it so fun to celebrate Baptism Sunday? I love those days. And when you see and hear the stories, I'm always praying, Lord, let this never get old in our spirit. Sometimes we do it a few times a year and we see a lot of people get baptized, but it should never get old in us. Amen. And so super fun to see that. So cool to know that like two Fridays ago, we had a sixth grade overnighter with a bunch of leaders that took care of the situation. They had a great time. Love what's happening in Grove Kids. Love what's happening in youth. Love that the neighborhood is thriving. Tuesday night meal for those in the community that aren't a part of community, but we want them to be. It's really, really cool to see what God is doing. And real quick, if you got baptized this last week, but you maybe are going, I'm not sure as far as theology, that's a big word, what do we believe? That class coming up on May 17th is for you. So it's not just for those who got baptized, but if you got baptized and you want to understand more on a deeper level about your faith, sign up for that class. It's a big deal. Love for you to be a part of that. So, hey, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. What we're doing in this series, One Church, is walking through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. So Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to land, and we'll get there momentarily. I'm a little bit of a history nerd, and I've read a lot of books around the era of World War II. Anybody else with me? There's probably like six of us in the room. Okay, maybe there's nine. That's awesome. There's eight or nine. I was doing some reading for this message, and it brought me actually to World War II, but the end of it. So World War II ended in 1945, and there was some meetings that were put together to figure out what to do with the defeated nation of Germany, and what they decided in these accords was that they would give Germany to the four allied forces. And so Russia, the Soviet Union, got one portion of Germany, and the other allies, France, Germany, and the U.S. got another portion of Germany. And so they also did the same thing with the city of Berlin. And the weird thing about Berlin was it was far into the Soviets' portion, and yet they divided the city into East Berlin and West Berlin. How many are familiar with this piece of history? Maybe a little bit. And East Berlin was communist, but West Berlin was capitalist, two different societies entirely. And over time, there were certain dust-ups about the government and how things were going. And basically, because of the tension that was created, they decided to put a wall through Berlin. And of course, it's called the Berlin Wall. And what you had was people for a long time trying to defect from East Germany to West Germany. And they were in so many droves that that's why they decided to put a wall through the city. And it's weird because one day you could travel from one side of the city to the other, visit family that lived on the other side, and that was no big deal. And then all of a sudden, you couldn't do that. And between concrete barriers and razor wire, barbed wire fence, there was this wall that was there from 1961 all the way to 1989. Some of you might remember Reagan saying, you know, tear down that wall kind of thing. For some of us that are a little older, but anyway. And what happened was that the wall all of a sudden came down. I'm going to read the last part of what happened, but it goes like this. On November 9th, 1989, as the Cold War began to thaw across Eastern Europe, an East German Communist Party spokesman announced a series of new policies regarding border crossings. When pressed on when the changes would take place, he said, "As far as I know, effective immediately without delay." East Berliners flocked to border checkpoints, some chanting "Tor auf," which means "opens the gate." We said, "Hours the guards were letting the crowd." Oh, sorry, that's my bad. Sorry. Within hours, the guards were letting the crowds through, where West Berliners greeted them with flowers and champagne. Listen to this. More than 2 million people from East Berlin visited West Berlin that weekend to participate in a celebration that one journalist wrote was the greatest street party in the history of the world. People used hammers and picks to knock away chunks of the wall while cranes and bulldozers pulled down sections, section after section. Soon the wall was gone and Berlin was united for the first time since 1945. Only today, one Berliner spray painted on a piece of the wall, "Is the war really over?" I bring this up for a specific reason, but real quick, my family has history. My family's from Germany, and I have, we've had this on the wall at my Oma and Opa's house when I was growing up, but this is my cousin, and this is my uncle on either side, and these are pieces of the Berlin Wall. They chipped off back in 1989, so we have this in our family, and it's kind of cool, but why do I bring this up? And I want you to think about for a second. Imagine living in a certain city, call it Marysville, Lake Stevens, Everett, Arlington, wherever. Imagine living in a certain city where you're free to travel to certain parts until all of a sudden one day you're not allowed to travel there at all. If you have family living in those parts, you couldn't just go see them. And in the story of the Berlin Wall, you had over 5,000 people try to break through the wall at certain points, and they say that the number is somewhere around 160, 170 people that were killed trying to cross from East Berlin to West Berlin. Imagine experiencing that in the world that we live in. And it's hard to wrap our heads around. But the other reason I bring it up, while it's an amazing true story, is that the Apostle Paul uses a certain phrase in Ephesians chapter 2 that actually paints a picture that's a little bit like what we see in Berlin, you know, 50 years ago. And he uses this phrase, the dividing wall of hostility. And what he's talking about, again, isn't unfamiliar with some of the history we know, but what you'll also notice is words like separation, exclusion, division, hostility, and hope lost. So Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start here in verse 11. If you got a Bible with you, go ahead and turn there. It'll be on the screen. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, has destroyed the barrier, here it is, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as himself the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and arises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Lord, as we pray this morning, we again invite your Holy Spirit to challenge our hearts to get to the core in our souls of certain things that hang on in us that I believe create sometimes walls of hostility. Lord, we surrender this conversation to you. It's our prayer that you would have your way in all of us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's Paul, and again, he's writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, and we get to verse 11 in chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, everybody say the word Gentiles. Now, that word's a big deal because what we're talking about is Gentiles and Jews. He goes on to say, by birth, you're Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. What you're seeing here in the New Living Translation, it will say this, Gentiles equals outsiders, Jews equals insiders. And there's a wall that separates them, one on one side, another on the other side. And the next verse is the reality of this wall that Paul is referring to. Remember, of course, he's not talking about a physical wall like the Berlin Wall. He's talking about this spiritual wall. And he says this, here's the implications of it. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So the bad news is, if you're in the Gentile group, you're considered the outsider. If you're the outsider, then separation, exclusion, being a foreigner without hope and without God is your plight. He says that to the church at Ephesus, but he's actually reminding us 2,000 years later, that is our plight apart from Jesus Christ. That's where we stand apart from Jesus Christ, without God, without hope, separated, a foreigner to God's plan and God's design. That's the bad news, and it doesn't get a lot worse than that. But then he flips it in the very next verse and brings up what is really, really, really good news. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul is not unclear about where you and I find any form of forgiveness, find any form of hope, find any form of God himself. It's in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his blood shed for your sin and my sin. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It is in the name of Jesus Christ and the work of the cross. And so Paul is clear about where this hope, where this citizenship, where this peace comes from. It's in Jesus. And then he goes on to say this, for he himself is our peace. Anybody ever been without peace? Just raise your hands. Everybody put your hands in the air. That's the right answer. I do that all the time, so you're probably used to it by now. There are moments in our lives, seasons, times in our lives where we lack peace, where we feel the turmoil, the anxiety, the all the stuff the world sometimes throws at us, the trials that we personally face. I had a conversation with a guy earlier in the lobby who was talking about a trial he's been going through, and I said, man, do not set yourself aside from James 1. Consider it joy when you face trials because it's a testing of your faith. Don't lean into the flesh and what you want to do. Lean into the spirit and what God wants to do. Paul says that for you and I, he himself is our peace. Have you ever been walking in turmoil, anxiety, fear, dread, prayed a prayer and found peace beyond understanding? I know I have. Many times in my journey in Jesus, which is now 34 years old, many times facing things where I can't sleep, I feel this anxiety, I've lost my appetite, my heart is broken, I'm going through a trial, that I can say, God, would you please fill me? Would you please strengthen me? Would you please give me perspective? And God does that very thing. Paul says he's our peace. Can I just take an aside for a second and remind you of this? In a world where there are people living apart from Christ that have the anxiety and fear and dread and panic and all this stuff, you have an answer? No. You have the answer. The peace that Jesus Christ brings. The work that he's done, that you and I can have this hope, can have this life. So again, Paul is painting an unbelievably amazing picture. For he himself is our peace, who, and here it is, because we're in a series called One Church. He says, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Think Berlin, 1961 to 1989. This wall through the city, this place you can't get past. There were three different checkpoints, and you couldn't get past those without certain, you know, favors really from the government, especially in East Berlin. So here they are. Paul is referring to this dividing wall of hostility. And again, he anchors it back to where it comes from. He says, by setting aside in his flesh. What does that mean? It means that when Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross, that it took care of your need and my need to figure out how to follow all of the old covenant commands. That we're no longer bound to the old covenant law because of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. So he brings it up as what you and I would call a prepositional phrase or whatever, but it's something that's super freeing. By setting aside in his flesh, the law with its commands and regulations. And then Paul reveals God's purpose. He says his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through what? What? Through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. If you could put yourself 2,000 years ago in this world of Jew and Gentile, you had all kinds of hostilities. You had all kinds of divisions. You had all kinds of reasons. And at one point, the Jews, hearing all of the favor of the covenants and the work of God and them being chosen by God, which is all true, they felt better than the Gentiles. They felt better than the Samaritans. Anybody remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Right? The basic story, as Jesus tells, and it's just a parable. So this one isn't something that happened, but he's saying, here's a little story for you to understand something. Parable, a practical story to understand a spiritual truth. He says there's some guy that's been beat up and left on the side of the road. And this guy needs help. And a couple of different individuals from the Jewish culture walk by, and both of them are like, busy, got stuff to do. Not going to touch that. No, thank you. And then he has the audacity to say, and then a Samaritan walks by, and Jesus is teaching a predominantly Jewish crowd. And when he says a Samaritan walks by, you can imagine people are like bracing, like, oh, where's he going with this? A Samaritan walks by, but he doesn't keep going. He stops, and they're like, oh, here we go. He's going to make us look bad. He says, a Samaritan comes by and picks him up and helps him out and bandages his wounds, puts him on his own transportation donkey, takes him to the hotel, pays for all his overnight fare, he pays for medical help, gives him extra money, say, if he needs more help, great. Let me know, I'll pay the whole bill. And then Jesus says, which one do you think was a neighbor to the one guy that was destitute, hurt? And the answer's easy, but the crowd has to say it, and they don't want to say it. Why? Because there's a dividing wall of hostility. They have their differences culturally. They have their differences spiritually. They have their differences, and they don't enjoy one another's company. And Paul says, in Christ Jesus, the dividing wall of hostility must come down. And that's why he can be our peace. That's why he can make the two groups that don't like each other all of a sudden become family. That's why, because of what Christ has done. Instead of exclusion, separation, division, hostility, and lost hope, he says there's peace and reconciliation and the death of hostility through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to get personal for a moment here. And I just follow me on this journey. But somewhere around a year ago, as I looked at what God is doing at the Grove Church and how I'm trying to be diligent about leading, and do what I think is right and be prayerful about all of it, I began to look at the church. And the church isn't the building. The church isn't even the belief system. The church is the people. It's us. And I began to look around, and what I began to realize, and I've known it for a while, but I was really thinking about this for a bit. We have people at the Grove Church, and some would say that they're sort of far right, and you can define kind of what that means in our world in a lot of ways. People that are left, and there's kind of everything in between. And I began to look at this picture of all of us. And in fact, if you're, you know, wherever you might be sitting, you're sitting near somebody that might disagree with you on certain points. And some might vehemently disagree with you on certain points. And you shouldn't even like each other, let alone come into the same room and worship together. And I began to watch and look and think and process and consider. And what I began to feel like, because there is such diversity at the Grove Church, I felt like a bad pastor. And I began to think about, you know, maybe the problem is I am not clear enough. Maybe the problem is, you know, I don't say things in a way that stirs people. To be clear enough to go, you know what, because he said that, I didn't like that. And because I didn't like that, I need to find another church. By the way, we're happy to help you find another church. There are great churches out there. But I began to feel like a bad pastor. And as it continued for months on this journey of thinking about it and praying about it and wondering about it, you're like, is he going to resign? I'm not going to resign. Some of you are like, dang, I thought he was going to. Nope, stuck with me still. But as I was thinking about it over months, and again, this was quite a journey for me because I was just kicking myself a lot. What I began to realize is I think it's a really, really healthy thing we're together. And on one hand, you go, that seems obvious. Or some of you can go, that's not clear, that's not good. Because I know it, and here's the clarity. There are definitely churches out there that I'm aware of that have a certain bravado, that have a certain way of saying certain things, that rally certain groups. And on one hand, it is what it is. And my hope and my prayer is always they're preaching the gospel, period. That people are drawn to Christ, period. But one of the challenge of that perspective, for me at least, is this. What happens is when somebody can be so clear all the time and always find a battle to fight and a fight to pick somewhere about something, is that people begin to worship that individual and that individual becomes the Lord of their lives, not the Lord. And I begin, because here's the thing. As a pastor, I am not the Lord of your life. As a pastor, I hope I'm always teaching. And by the way, I practically beg you to read the Bible. That I'm always teaching out of the scriptures, bringing up truth, bringing clarity to certain things that are convictions, not just preferences. And there's a difference. But nevertheless, even as I preach on certain things that my hope would be are clear, that I don't do it in a way that slamming and rejecting and expressing some sort of vitriol to those who might disagree. Because that's not helping our world. It's not helping people see Jesus. I have seen and been pretty close to individuals that I knew well that I felt like that's the Lord of people's lives, not Jesus. Because they always have the opinion on what to do and what to say. If you're taking notes, I would beg you to memorize this verse, but write it down. Acts 17:11. I've brought it up many times. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received Paul's message with eagerness, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. Now the Grovians, I don't know what you call us, but anyway, right? But now we want to have noble character because they hear, Pastor Nick, that was good, that felt compelling, that seemed right, but I went to the Bible to make sure. That's noble character. My job isn't simply to preach this and make you believe it. My job is to challenge you about what Scripture would teach us and what it looks like for you and I to study it and then submit to what we learn from it. This Bible that we speak out of and teach out of all the time is meant to be a plumb line for our lives. It teaches us. It rebukes us. It corrects us. It encourages us. It's meant to do all those things. But it's not simply you and I praying a prayer, Jesus, come into my heart, great prayer, important prayer. Be my Savior from my sin, great prayer, important prayer. But also be the Lord, you know what that means, the master of my life, that I don't follow me and what I feel, I follow you and what you say, because he is the Word. John 1 reminds us of that. And so as I'm looking at this whole conversation and processing this whole journey, like I said, it's amazing to me that we have people all across all kinds of spectrums, from age and socioeconomic structure, race, all this stuff. It's like I said, a while ago, I'm like, this, am I just lame? Is everything somehow watered down that we all just go, we're all good and we're not? But like I said, on the journey, what I realize is this, what Paul's talking about right here. We can set aside certain things in order to come together under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. And over time, on the journey of maturity, as we call it, the Holy Spirit is working in all of us to challenge us in certain ways. And over time, the goal is that we all become more like Christ, right? And so I think back to like my journey in Jesus. Like when I gave my life to Christ, I'm going on 17 years old. I got all kinds of issues. I got all kinds of problems. I got all kinds of thought patterns and beliefs and all that stuff. And I'm telling you, it's not, anybody who's seen The Matrix? Like, well, you're going back like 50 years or something. Anyway. But like, you remember like the pill, he's downloaded all this stuff and he's different? That is not the way it works in Jesus. It's a journey of maturity. The word theologically would be sanctification. The process of becoming more like Christ over time. And so the hope would be, as we navigate certain texts in the Bible and we're confronted with a certain conversation, like take human sexuality, that I stand up here as a believer in Jesus that studies the Bible, and I don't see in Scripture a place where it teaches us that at a certain point in life, we can change our gender because we feel like we're a different gender. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't say that. And so for kids or teenagers or adults who go, this is what I'm going to do because it feels like the right thing, I'm going, Lord, please show them who they are because it's just not your design. Now, I say that, and I believe it's super clear. That being said, individuals in the room, if you walked in and you're kicking the tires of faith or somebody like, oh, here we go, that's one of those churches. I would also say this, there is grace as you walk this journey of realizing who you are in Jesus. And I would love for you to be here today and come back next week. So I could say the same thing about the babies that are preborn. I believe they're a life in the womb. They're not a life as soon as they're born. I don't believe that. I believe scripture teaches us something different. Psalm 139, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Over and over, you see the work of the Spirit in the womb of Elizabeth when John the Baptist does something. Filled with the Spirit, even in the womb. This something's going on that makes it a life before it's born out of the woman's body. And I believe that. Now, if you're in this room and you've navigated a world where you became pregnant and decided to end that pregnancy, that makes me sad. But and I'm not saying like a pity or whatever, but I'm saying there's compassion. We have a gracious God that this has come to me. I want to carry that burden with you. I love you enough. I care enough to heal and work in that. You don't have to live in this wonder like, what did I do? What if it really was murder? Oh, no. That we have a compassionate and gracious God that invites us in because, by the way, we all need it. We all need it. I mean, we can name the pet sin or we can bring up the big issue. But the truth is we all need to be confronted by God's grace and love. I've said this before. I heard it somewhere a while ago. But if the sin of others makes us angry but doesn't break our hearts, there's still work to be done. And so I bring this all up because I am a huge believer that one, you and I are called to set aside certain preferences for the sake of the gospel. Now, that is different than convictions. Go to preferences, and Paul, a couple of different times in the letters he writes, rebukes certain churches or challenges certain churches because that's what they were doing. Culturally, they would circle the wagons of their group or their cultural, you know, familiar people. And they would kind of, you know, leave certain people out. That happened at the church in Corinth, where he says, why are you guys circling up and having cliques, and yet these people constantly feel left out? Don't you understand you're one in Christ? He does the same thing at the church at Rome. In fact, in Romans, I think it's chapter 8 and 14, top of my head here, but at one point he says, hey, some of you celebrate this festival and this thing, and some of you don't. Quit fighting about it and just realize you can celebrate it and you don't have to. Why is it? It goes back to, again, cultural differences. There was a certain group that said, we can eat anything we want. And another group that said, well, I have a conviction about that. I don't think we're allowed to. Paul says, stop arguing over these things. Set them aside and worship Jesus together. Preferences. Now, the conviction side of it is not ever, hopefully, going to be unclear at the Grove Church about whatever topics it might be. So like I said, whether it's human sexuality or the preborn children in the womb, or you can go, let's go borders. Let's get it all. Let's just throw it all in there. I believe wholeheartedly that people should be welcomed into a certain country, but there's a system. And by the way, that's biblical. You didn't just come into the nation of Israel and go, I'm here. No, it says specifically in some of those laws, hey, you've come into that culture, come abide by, confess, profess certain things. You don't just get to do whatever. So no, nobody believes in open borders. Again, you go, what does the Bible say open borders? No, but it says there's a system. Nation of Israel to come into this. Why? And yet I would say there's compassion. There's people that have crossed borders and feel stuck here trying to figure things out. Dear God, what a weird life to have to live. And we could all get, well, yeah, but they're gang members. But well, hopefully they could filter a lot of that out. And my role isn't to probably fix all that, but my role is to, if anybody was connected, to try to figure out asylum and citizenship, let's figure out what that journey might look like. Because I don't know, and I have all those answers. But my point in saying all of this is, I am proud to be now proud. Took me a while. You're like, thanks a lot, Pastor. You weren't proud of us. But I'm proud to be part of a church where there are people in different places on this journey and different spots where the belief is different. And let me go back to the conviction piece for a second. I am always going to hold fast to Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Our sin is dealt with only through the cross. I believe the Bible is the word of God. And it's an unbelievably beautiful gift that he's given us. We call it the Bible, the scriptures, and yet it's an amazing progression of letters put together, compiled prayerfully, fasting over years to say we have the Bible. And yet it's a gift to go, this is our plumb line for life. This is what I want to submit to all the time, period. Whether I like it or not. Whether I always agree, ah, that's great or not. Oh boy. I believe that Jesus is coming back for his church someday. You're not going to change my mind about that. I believe that there's going to come a day and we reach eternity where there is a final judgment, where we'll stand before God, each one of us individually, and give an answer to what's life about. And that's why we always say we want you to know Jesus Christ, because he paid the price that when you stand at that judgment, you can go, I got Jesus. And God the Father says, you're good. And again, for those that don't agree, there's compassion. I love you anyways. It's okay. In the world we live in, there's this weird thing about if we disagree, we have to separate. We have to part ways. And somehow we hate each other, angry at each other. No, we're not. How in the world do we love a world that doesn't know Jesus? Except by building bridges into a world that needs Jesus. Okay, there's my personal side of it. Paul says he came, verse 17, and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So he reiterates what he's already been saying in a little bit of a different way. God extends this peace and gets rid of the hostility. And I don't know, and I would challenge you with this as we end today. I don't know where there's hostility in your heart. I don't know where you've built a wall between you and another individual. I do know that within our church, there are plenty of families that have this weird divisions because of religious differences or political differences or whatever that is. Is there something God might want to do in every one of our hearts to deal with that dividing wall of hostility? That instead of simply leaving things at arm's length, instead of going, that's them and this is me and it is what it is, have a great life. What would it look like for God to deal with that in us? That even if there's certain convictions that we won't change, and I have plenty of them, I can still have relationship with others that don't agree. Dialogue with others that don't agree. Process life with others that don't agree. What does that look like for you? What does that look like for us? I think one of the most beautiful things that Jesus prayed, and it happens rarely, but at one point Jesus prayed directly for you and me. And maybe you didn't know that. But I think it's in John 17. He said, Lord, I don't just pray for them, but I pray for those that will eventually believe in their message because of me. And what I pray, Lord, is that they would be one, that the world may know you have sent me. See, it's the divisiveness that the world goes, why would I want to be part of a church? I'll just do my spiritual thing in my closet at home. I'll just do it in my own little world because the church thing, yuck. And yet Jesus said, what would it look like, Father, if they were one? You and me and I and them. Disciples. That's what God wants. There are always going to be people within the Grove Church that are all over the place in this conversation, in all kinds of conversations. But that's okay, because we're all on a journey of figuring out what Jesus is challenging us to do, challenging us to believe. And again, you could say from somebody kicking the tires of this Jesus thing, you just showed up for the first time in church ever, here you are. And other people that you go, they're a saint. They like have a halo around them when they walk around. It's amazing. Anyone? Anyone? Okay. And listen, everything in between. But I think, having processed this for a year now, that's the best we can do. And I mean that in a really good way. Everybody figuring out how to walk this journey together. Everybody figuring out, when you meet in life groups and you realize somebody on the other side of the room on the couch over there saying something, I don't agree with that at all, that you don't have to argue and get angry about it. You can dialogue and debate and disagree and still hug each other and grab dessert at the end of the life group and go home. I was just talking with a friend last week who was in Washington, D.C., and he was mingling with different politicians at a certain restaurant. And he said, it's amazing how our news cycles and social media would make you think that they hate each other all the time. He goes, they don't. They might get on the floor of the Senate or say their thing, but afterwards, they're actually chummy in restaurants together. He goes, I watched it happen last week. And we used to hear stories like that. And we don't hear them anymore because we don't click on that. Hey, they like each other. Big deal. Hey, they hate each other. Wait, what? What would it look like in your world for certain dividing walls of hostility to come down? Because Paul is saying the ability for them to be one is powerful, but there is an enemy who does not want that. What does it look like for you and I to submit to the Spirit of God, to submit how he would challenge us? And I realize it's more difficult to have people all across certain spectrums than to go, no, it's just a group of us and we're all over here. It's way more difficult. And yet to set aside all of that and go, we're under the umbrella of Jesus. I'm trying to figure what that means step by step on this journey, but we're trying to do it together. It's more difficult, but we're gonna figure it out by the grace of God, amen? Father, I pray today, this letter that Paul writes is really profound. And later on, there's more of the one Spirit, one baptism, one Lord, the more. But I pray that you would awaken us to the power of division, to the power of dividing walls of hostility, that we can see them maybe through your Holy Spirit in this room right now for what they are. And that God, what you want to do in the midst of that is figure out, what does it look like for me to take the bricks down, to get rid of the razor wire at the top, to figure out how to rebuild for some in this room a relationship with a friend or a family member, because at some point in the last whatever years, there was this dividing wall and we disagreed about this and it meant we had to hate each other, but I don't believe that. God, do a work that helps us build bridges, maybe to those that disagree, but figure out what it looks like to dialogue and challenge. Because God, we're all aware that when dialogue goes away, violence rises. That when we're not able to debate and talk and disagree at times back and forth, then anger rises up. And in the midst of that, bad things have been happening. Father, we would ask that you would have your way, your Spirit, your work. That at least here as a church, help us to figure this out together. That we can be as healthy as we can together. One church in Jesus' name.